In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We've heard 10 times, I think, from Paul during this liturgical year so far, 10 times from Paul to the Corinthians. Well, today we hear from the very first part of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So Paul, as you might expect, is laying down a foundation of some kind. He's expressing an important foundational principle. Well, what does he say? He says, "You lack no grace while awaiting the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "This grace will keep you secure unto the end, unimpeachable in the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? To say this to a community. Well, so what grace is that Paul describes? Well, Paul is talking about the foundational point of contact with the Lord to prepare us for the ultimate contact with the Lord, especially in our judgment, and that is, of course, the baptismal character that we receive as Christians, and also the state of grace. Well, the baptized who are in the state of grace need not fear their meeting with the Lord in the judgment that follows either death or the end of the world. They need not fear their particular judgment or the general judgment. Paul, however, says that talks about the grace that makes them unimpeachable before the Lord. Well, that's not just the baptismal character that we have. That means also the state of grace, sanctifying grace, or habitual grace. It's called habitual grace because it dwells in us. You know, words like habitat or habitation is something that is in you, like a habit. A habit is something that we have firmly rooted in us. If we perform certain works or certain things easily and almost without thinking about it, well, we have a habit, right? That the kind of behavior is in us, deeply rooted and fixed down. Well, that's what habitual grace is, sanctifying grace. That's what we call habitual grace. It's in us, and it makes us secure to the end and unimpeachable in the day of our reckoning, whether we die and go to the Lord or whether the Lord is going to come to us at the end of all things, whichever happens first, it's going to happen one way or another. Now, we can never lose our baptismal character. Once you have been baptized, that's one of those sacraments that confers an indelible mark. And you remember what the other two are. Those are confirmation, and the other one is holy orders, the priesthood. Once you receive that, you will never not be baptized ever again. You will be a baptized person in heaven or in purgatory or in hell, just as you are a baptized person here. It can never be taken away. It's sealed into you. It's part of who you are for eternity. So we can never lose the baptismal character, that foundation which Paul says has enriched us. But we can lose the state of grace. We can lose sanctifying grace. We can drive it out of the dwelling that is us, right? We can push it out. Now, a mortal sin is called mortal because it inflicts a killing effect on sanctifying grace. It wipes it out. There are different kinds of sins. There are venial sins, which do not do that, and there are mortal sins, which do. And even if we wipe out that sanctifying grace that's in us by our own choices, by our own actions, things that we will to do that we know that are wrong and that are grave matter, but we go ahead and do it anyway, even though we're not compelled by any outside circumstance outside of ourselves, we do it anyway. We choose to do the evil thing. Even though we wipe out sanctifying grace, we remain baptized. And therefore, we remain the possible recipient of what we call prevenient graces, the kinds of grace, actual graces, that God will offer us always, 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 always. As long as our hearts beat and we breathe in air, God will always offer us the kind of graces that we need to realize what it is that we've done, recognize our state, choose to come back to Him, have that conversion experience, come back to Him and seek His forgiveness, especially in the sacrament of penance. Christ heals that mortal wound, just like He raises from the dead through the Gospels. He raises us from the dead in the sacrament of penance. Sometimes we talk about the sacraments of the living and the sacraments of the dead. Well, the sacraments of the dead are those which are received by dead people, people who are dead to grace, dead to life in Christ. The people who are dead in that sense are people who have not yet been baptized, right? They're still in that state of guilt of original sin. People who have committed mortal sins and have killed the life of grace in the soul, these people are dead as well. So the sacraments of the dead are, of course, baptism and the sacrament of penance. So if we want to return to life, we seek Him in the sacrament of penance. Remember that our Lord gave us the sacraments as the ordinary means for our salvation. These sacraments, which the Church presents in such clear ways, with outward signs and formulas and so forth, you know, to be performed precisely in a certain way, give us a surety that the effect of the sacrament is being given to us, provided we are properly disposed to receive it. This is something that can also make us sure in our faith and keep us to persevere to the end, knowing that we have these means given to us by Christ Himself in the Church. So Christ, during His earthly life, demonstrated who He was and demonstrated that He had the authority to do these things. He had the authority to forgive sins. What did He do? Well, He cast out demons and He raised the dead and He healed the lame and the blind and the mute. And He, in the Gospel, we see Him today taking away the paralysis from a man. This man was paralyzed, right? He's a paralytic, couldn't move. It was so bad that he had to be carried on a stretcher. He had to be carried around. Well, this could be a symbolic representation of the person who is in the state of mortal sin. Paralyzed, really in a kind of almost like a living death. Very difficult situation. So this take this person as a symbol of a person who is in the state of sin. So what does the Lord do? The first thing that He does is He forgives him his sins. And then to demonstrate that He has the authority to do so, He raises him up from his state of paralysis. Now, up to this point, I haven't really said anything that is beyond your basic catechism. If you had sat down with these readings at home, you probably could have come up with all of this yourself. And if you had sat down with the readings even tomorrow, you could have come up with most of this yourself. You know, it's a very good thing to review the readings for a couple of, maybe starting about Wednesday or Thursday, to start to look at the readings that are going to be coming up the next Sunday, so that when you hear them, you're receiving everything that you can in them. You're not like looking to see where you are on your page or whatever. You can hear them. You can drink them in, even though they're being sung in Latin. You know what's going on already. You can gain that much more. And then maybe review them from Monday and Tuesday, maybe into Wednesday, and then shift to the next week so that they continue to nourish you throughout your week. Remember that every word of Scripture is something that can transform and revitalize you in your life, in your vocation. It's important to do these things. This is what we call a full, conscious, and active participation that the Church wants for us. It's a very good practice. So there are a lot of things in this that you could have come up with on your own, basic catechism points about what mortal sin is or venial sin, how it's forgiven, etc. But there is something that may not have been immediately apparent. Well, over time, you probably would have picked it up, you know, spending a lot of time in the passage. And that is the role of this nameless they. Remember what it said? It said, right in there, so the Lord goes over to His own town in this boat, and behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a pallet. Well, who are these people? Well, there's a parallel in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Mark. It has this same story, and Mark identifies that there are four men, and they didn't just bring him to him. They hoisted him up onto the roof and tore the tiles off the roof and lowered him down through a hole to the Lord. Well, imagine doing such a thing. First of all, you hear this, you're in this town, and you hear that this incredibly famous Jesus is coming. And what does he do? He's famous because he does works all these wonders. And people start to flood down to where he is, wherever it is that he's going. And they follow him through the streets and try to get near him. They want to hear everything that he says. It must have been, you know, a little chaotic around him. And then here are these guys who say, hey, you know, here's our chance. So they get their friend and they put him on a stretcher or a couple of boards or something that they habitually use to haul him around, and they make their way through the crowds, and they can't get anywhere near a doorway, so they haul him up onto the roof and tear the roof off in order to get him down to where the Lord is. These four dear friends of this man. And then what do we hear? Jesus saw their faith, and he forgave the sins of the paralytic, and then he took away his paralysis. First, he saw their faith. How great was their faith that if they could just get this man to him, that the Lord would take care of everything else. When this passage of Scripture rolls around, or when I find it in my own reading, sometimes I try to imagine a scene, try to fill the scene with life a little bit without imposing too much of my imagination on it. He saw their faith. Well, he must have looked at them, as probably everyone was. I suppose that everyone was looking at them, considering that he had come in through the roof. Imagine how he must have looked at them. Imagine looking. Okay, they've got their friend down into the place. They've got him in front of the Lord. There he is. All this effort that it must have taken. You know, hauling a body around on a stretcher isn't exactly easy, especially with crowds and going through ceilings and so forth. So there they are, and they're looking at him. They're looking at the Lord. And the Lord looks at them and sees their faith. Try to imagine the expression on the face of the Lord, looking at them in their faith, interceding for their friend. And then he forgives the sins of this man, and he raises him up and tells him to go home. A great deal of what we do in our church has to do with intercession. We are constantly asking the saints and the angels and the three persons of the Trinity to do things for us. We're asking constantly for the saints to intercede. We pray to our Blessed Mother to intercede for us, to go before God and to ask his favors. So much of what we do has to do with intercession and with reparation. Tearing down all the obstacles between us and God is kind of a symbol of making reparation. We tear down those things when we commit sins or things that happen. What it does is it builds up a barrier between us and God, constantly thicker and thicker and thicker. And we, with our prayers, with our acts of penance, with our acts of expiation, consciously acting, consciously saying, I offer this for reparation of the sins of that this certain person committed or that this thing that's going on. What we do is we put things right. And, you know, one might think of repairing something as like building up something that's broken. Well, this is almost like the opposite. It's like tearing down the barriers. Each act of reparation tears down barriers between us and God. And it repairs our relationship with him. Intercession and reparation is so much of who we are about as Catholics. Now, I want you to go back and in your imagination, imagine the eyes of the Lord gazing on these men who brought their friend to him. Is this how you want to be looked at by Christ? You imagine the joy in heaven. We're told about the joy in heaven. The joy in heaven among the saints and angels is greater among them for the conversion of a sinner, for a return to the sinner of proper relationship with God, than just about anything else. Great is the joy in heaven over the return of a sinner. Imagine then our coming in with our judgment, remember, baptized into the state of grace. We stand sure. We stand unimpeachable. If we as baptized people live our vocations well, and we are in the state of grace, we come to our judgment, we enter into the reward that God has promised us, and what do we find? We find rejoicing, and we find all those whom we have influenced, just like this man, these men who brought their friend to the Lord. You might find people for whom you have interceded. You will find people whom you've gone out of your way to try to bring back, to try to bring back to God. Imagine meeting someone in heaven whom you helped return to the state of grace. Imagine the joy. Imagine how God looks at such a thing. That's why God made souls who can love, so that every soul that gets to heaven will increase love and increase glory. That's why there are so many of us. That's why we are all born in his image and likeness, so that joy and love can be ever expanded. That's what the enemy of the soul wants to stop. Every time a soul is lost, sometimes through our lack of care for that soul, the enemy shouts, "That's one more that you can't have," thus diminishing by that much the joy and the glory of heaven, if that's possible to imagine with an omnipotent and infinite loving God. Reparation for sins has to be done indeed in truth. In the first letter of John, in which he also talks about the difference between venial sin and mortal sin, as you remember from your catechism, he says that let us not love in word nor in tongue, let us love in deed and in truth. And so our reparation has to be done in deed and in truth, not good intentions, but in actual concrete actions. Intercession has to be done for sinners in deed and in truth, not just good intentions, but actually doing it. Now, I have asked you as a congregation for years now to be inviting to people, to ask them to come to Holy Mass with you, to invite them to go to confession with you, to reach out beyond your sphere of comfort, of being able to come and enjoy this that we have and expand it. Because when you love something, and you love someone, and we're called to love our neighbor, when you love something, you want to share it with other people. You want them to have the same joy and the opportunity for heaven that you have. That's why I, for years, have asked you, be inviting. You may be one of those guys carrying your friend to the Lord through whatever barrier you need to get him through and whatever chaos might surround you. Never, never, never underestimate the power of an invitation. We belong to a spiritual reality as members of the church in which all that we do is bound up in this magnificent exchange and work called intercession and reparation. Everything we do in some way concerns intercession and reparation. We constantly ask for it. Well, therefore, we must constantly also be its good means for the sake of others. In the name of the Father,